chapter 1. I find it very easy in my life to just love people. I just meet people. It doesn't take me a long time to get to like them. And I was here at your church last time. Your pastor mentioned something about coming back, and I wasn't for sure that would work out, but I was certainly delighted at the option of it. And many months ago, the Lord gave me this sermon, said, if you ever go back to Loomis Park Baptist Church, I want you to preach this sermon. It's a very unusual sermon. I don't know why the Lord gave me this sermon, but I'm going to ask you to pay attention to it. And teenagers down here in the front, I want you to pay attention closely tonight. People in the back, you know, I teased some of you back there. You come early to get as far back as possible. You smelled my breath, I guess. But this is not anything profound, but I know that the Lord gave it to me for this church. And I want to read this to you. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you look down to verse 17, after the genealogy is given there, Matthew 1:17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And you see the beginning, it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In verse 17, it talks about these three groups of 14. And really, on the surface, I have to be honest with you, this is the kind of passage that I'm often tempted to skip over. You know, this is the genealogies, you know, so-and-so begets so-and-so. And, you know, it's just part of that stuff. You just say, you know, just you put your finger over it like that. So, yeah, I read it. Okay, let's move on. But I decided, that the Lord put it on my heart, to take a closer look at it. Because on the surface, it seems to be a highly organized genealogy. It seems like for the Jewish people to say that Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham, to call those names like that would be like saying, we're Americans, you know, the land of George Washington, the land of Abraham Lincoln. I mean, this was like a national honor roll for the people of Israel. And it seemed to be something that would be fitting for the king, the Messiah who was coming. Now, keeping in mind that the Jewish people were very often given to memorizing large portions of scriptures. In verse 17, when it says all the generations are 14 generations, so from here to here, that was very commonly used in those days for the kids to have something to count when they were memorizing. Okay, I memorized Abraham, he had Isaac, and Isaac became, and you can just see the little Jewish, you know, children trying to memorize and getting their 14s, you know, taken care of as they learn the scripture. And so it seems very, very organized and, but even in that, you know, there are three 14s as long as you remember the secret of double counting Jeconias. If you want to study that, you'll find that out. But the children might have enjoyed the counting of the memorizing of 14. The wise Jewish scholars would have enjoyed the 14s because, you see, in the Jewish system of numbering, they had this strange system. I don't understand all the details of it. But in the way that they would number things, the King David had the number 14. That was David's number. And to have this genealogy laid out, you have this 14, and then you have this 14, and then you have this 14. To the Jewish scribe, it was like, wow, this is a very impressive genealogy here. You know, I mean, the boys are counting to 14 to help memorize it, and the scholars are saying, and 14 is, by the way, the number of David. And so on the surface, it appears that this genealogy is a right royal one, a fitting heritage for the king of the Jews. And it would have been easy for the first people who ever read this just to swell with national pride. Like, look at this. This is just part of our history. But I want you to stay with me a little bit here and look at verse 3. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, let's take a closer look. Let's look a little bit beneath the surface of this and see what kind of a genealogy this is. It seems to be so perfect. It seems to be so royal. In verse 3, the Bible says, "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar." Tamar. Wow. In Genesis 38, we get the story of Tamar. Let me read some verses. In Genesis chapter 38, if you want to turn back there with me, we'll take a look at Genesis chapter 38, and then we'll hurriedly come back to Matthew. In Genesis 38 and verse 24, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judas, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judas said, Bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more." Now here you have the royal genealogy. And right in the beginning of this genealogy, you get the story of Tamar. And what is the story of Tamar? Plain and simple, and I'm not trying to be improper in the pulpit. You have a man who is one of the Jewish patriarchs who goes into a lady he thinks to be a prostitute, has an affair with this prostitute who is really in his own family, has a child born of this incestuous relationship because of the complicated customs they had back then. He'd not been faithful to his own word. And when the Bible says that Jesus was, born, and part of his genealogy is of Tamar, this is a very interesting story. This is not the story of a sweet Sunday school girl who went to church for 30 years in a row, and the worst thing she ever did in her life was she ate too much pizza one night. This is a story of someone who had very serious and deep family problems, and in fact, incest and prostitution play into the picture. Would you go back with me into the book of Matthew and chapter 1? We look at the genealogy a little bit closer. We find another one of the ladies who was listed here in the genealogies in verse 5. "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." Now that Rahab is the New Testament form of Rahab, the lady Rahab the harlot of the Old Testament. Now she was a Gentile, and 3 times in the Old Testament and 2 times in the New Testament, Rahab is identified as a harlot. And she is the reminder that the young nation of Israel was so weak at that point that the safety of the whole nation was kind of dependent on the good graces of a harlot at one point in its history. So you've got Tamar, who had played the harlot. You've got Rahab, who was a harlot. These people are listed in the genealogy of Christ. But let's go further. In verse 5, it says, "And Boaz beget Obed of Ruth." Now, who is this Ruth? Well, Ruth was a person who wasn't even an Israelite. She was not of Israel. She was a person who was just a heathen from a heathen country. And Matthew, as he's unfolding this, if you read it carefully and you think about it, he's giving them a reminder. All of these people in the genealogy of Christ were not necessarily perfect, wonderful, beautiful people. I mean, Ruth, she was a good person, but she wasn't even in the nation. She was from the outside. Well, let's go a little bit further. The story gets very thick here. Look at verse 6. "And Jesse begat David the king." Now, would you say those 3 words with me out loud? I want you to have the right emphasis. Would you say when we get there, "David the king"? "And Jesse begat," say it with me, "David the king." And then we repeat it. Will you say it again? "And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Now, hold on. In all of Israeli history, there was no one who was more exalted in the entire history of Israel than David. David is the one who really solidified Israel and turned it into a kingdom. Saul had been a king. David was the first excellent king. David was the one, man, to this day, the flag of Israel has on it what? The Star of David. David the king. Oh, he had a son named Solomon. And where did he get Solomon from? Oh, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And tell me if you know, why was she the wife of Uriah at one point and not at the other? Oh, yeah, because David had her husband murdered. Oh, yeah, and exactly why did David have her husband murdered? Oh, yeah, because he saw her bathing on the roof and he decided to commit a sin with her. And then he had some of his people murder her husband to cover up his sin. And Matthew says with pointed language, David the king begets Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, very nice. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to Babylon are 14. From the Babylon to Christ are 14. But when you look at the four ladies who are listed in that genealogy, you get a very different picture. This is not a real good, glorious group of people. There are some very serious dysfunctions here. You talk about a family with problems. You talk about people, the people that should have been able to trust the father. Instead, they're being, you know, incestuous relations with them. And where did this person come? Wow, this person came from an illicit affair. And yet, these people are listed in the genealogy of Christ. Well, if a brief examination of the women reveals such troubling stories, what will the men reveal? Let's go back. Let's go back to verse 2. The Bible says, Abraham begat Isaac. In the first three verses of Genesis 12, Moses describes the great covenant God made with Abraham. But before 10 verses go by, we get the story of how Abraham is plotting to lie and say about his wife, this is just my sister. This is not, you know, because you know, he's so faithful to God and he's so loved by God that God chooses him, but he doesn't trust God. He says, man, I got to figure this out on my own. And he starts telling half-truths. He starts telling lies. This lady who is my wife, she's with. And why does he do it? He's a liar. He had precious little faith when it came to the day-to-day details of his life. And Abraham begat Isaac. Read the scripture carefully. Isaac lied just like his dad lied. And Isaac told stories that colored the truth to his advantage and said, well, now she's my sister, she's my wife. And Abraham and Isaac, like father, like son, that's the beginning of the lineage. Look back at it. Read Genesis for yourself. Abraham, was he a good man? Yes. Was he better than I am? Yes. Was he a liar? Yes, he was. Was his son a liar? Yes, he was. Why'd they lie? Because they didn't trust God too well. And then Abraham beget Judas, it says. Excuse me. And Jacob beget Judas and his brethren. We've already talked about Judas. He was the one who went into Tamar and had a child by her. Look, at, if you will, at verse 3. And Phares beget Ezram. And Ezram beget Aram. And Aram beget Amminadab. Amminadab was the father-in-law of Aaron the priest. Going on, Amminadab beget Naasson. Naasson's sister married Aaron the priest. Naasson beget Salmon, and Obed beget Jesse. Interesting. When this is an interesting thing, if you look here in verse 5, Obed beget Jesse. Anybody remember about Jesse? Anybody remember about Jesse? God's looking for kings, you know. And he says, you know, Saul's just messing everything up, yeah? And he goes, you know, look at this guy. Maybe Jesse's got some kids. Who was Jesse? He wasn't real rich. He was not a super prominent person. He was very ordinary. Read the Old Testament real close. Read it real carefully, okay? When Saul gets mad at David, this morning we saw how David saw, you know, calmed his heart down by playing the harp for him. But when Saul would get mad at David and he would try to insult him, he would very often call him the son of Jesse to try to remind, yeah, don't forget, you were not of the royal family. You were the son of that poor guy, Jesse. And Saul would often bring that up, like, you know, David, you were just merely the son of Jesse. Don't forget. And he would insult him. Because in this very lineage of Christ, it comes down from Abraham to Isaac. You know, by the time it gets down to Jesse, it's just a poor Israelite. And all these people are in this lineage of Christ. Well, let's go further. Look at verse 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. Well, let's take a look at Solomon. What a great man Solomon was. God gave him more wealth than anybody else ever had. God gave him more wisdom than anybody else ever had. People tell us in secular history, it's unbelievable. If you had been living in Jerusalem when Solomon was there, he had big decorative trees. I mean, big decorative trees made out of solid gold. And they beat the gold so fine that the decorative leaves on there would whistle and blow in the wind like the leaf of a real tree. I mean, he had so much money, he didn't know what to do with all of his money. Bible says in Solomon's day, they didn't even count silver. Oh, silver, who cares about that? That's nothing. If it's not even gold, we don't know. And yet, with all that God gave him, he turned his heart on God. He married strange women. He built altars to false gods. And he basically turned his back on the Lord that saved him and had a son, Rehoboam, who divided the whole great nation of Israel and divided in a great civil war and to the end of the destruction of that nation between what Solomon had set up with his corruption and what Rehoboam did. It was a disaster. Oh, but let's go further. Would you notice here? We're going here in verse 7, and Rehoboam beget Asa. Sounds nice, huh? Excuse me, I read that wrong. Rehoboam beget Abiah. 1 Kings 15:3 about Abiah. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Then the Bible says, and Abiah beget Asa. In the beginning of his reign, Asa relied on the Lord. But listen to 2 Chronicles 16:12. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa begat Josaphat. Josaphat was amazingly foolish. Listen to 2 Chronicles 9:12. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? God said about this man, you were a king who set over the nation, and you loved people that hated God. Now, I don't know. I mean, I'm looking at the book of Matthew. I'm seeing all these names. And these are the people in the lineage of Christ. And this is one group of very bad people. Would you look at the verse that says, and Josaphat begat Joram. I read to you 2 Kings 8:18. And he, Joram, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Bible says here, and Joram begat Ozias. Ozias strangely decided that as king, he could go into the temple just like the priests could. And God smote him with leprosy because he didn't understand that just because you were the king, you couldn't be in charge of the temple. Ozias begets Jotham, and 2 Kings 15 describes him as a person who followed the Lord himself, but he was somebody who did nothing to restrain the people that he was the king of from serving false gods. Jotham, the Bible says, beget Ahaz. Ahaz was an idolater. He followed the abominations of the heathen, including the ritual of making his sons pass through the fire. Look here. We finally get down here. In verse 9, the Bible says, and Ahaz beget Ezekiah. That's the person we might know as Hezekiah. By many standards, Hezekiah would be considered a good king. But his selfish side is revealed in 2 Kings 20. when he learned that God's people would be judged and the nation would be destroyed, what did Hezekiah say? He said, "Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" That as long as it's okay while I'm alive, who cares what happens in the future? Sound like he was running for Congress in the United States. Verse 10, Ezekias beget Manasses. Look at 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 10. And Manasses was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He built up the high places, and I won't read all the verses. The Bible says Manasses beget Ammon. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Going through all of this, I won't even take time to read every single one of these. But we go through here, we see one person after another. If you cross-reference them in the Old Testament, nearly every one of them did something horribly evil. Josias, he was one of the better ones. By many measures, he was a good king. But when King Necho of Egypt was battling, Josiah determined to fight against him, even though God himself had seen to it that Josiah had the advice he needed. King Josiah nevertheless determined to fight a battle he should not have fought, and his death in that battle was a tribute to his own stubbornness. He was a good king, but when God said, "Don't go fight," he went and fought anyway and died. These are the people who are in the lineage of Christ. Would you look with me at Matthew 1, starting in verse 13? And Zerubbabel beget Abiad, and Abiad beget Eliakim. And Eliakim beget Azor, and Azor beget Zadok, and Zadok beget Achan. You know what we know about these people? Virtually nothing. You can study the Bible, you can study Bible commentaries, you can just keep looking, keep reading, keep studying. We know virtually nothing about them. Why? Because the nation of Israel had fallen into such a low condition that these were just like they're in the royal lineage, but they were nobody. They were nothing. Now, having said all of that, let's go back through this again. We see here the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. What am I saying? I'm saying on the surface, it looks so good. I'm saying when you get under the surface, it's horrible. What am I saying? First of all, is there anyone here who can even trace your lineage for 2,000 years? I mean, from Abraham to Christ, I don't know exactly how long it was. It was probably around 2,000 years. How many people even have a lineage that they could even trace for 2,000 years? Number two, second question. Anybody know any lineage of anybody that could be traced that's any better than this one? You can trace. I was in England last summer. You go into the big palaces there, and they say, you know, this king, this queen, and they trace it back like 1,000 years, you know. And it's just pretty amazing. They got all the records there. Unbelievable. The kings of England, just as bad as these. Does anybody know of anyone that you can trace a lineage of for 1,000 or 2,000 years that winds up being any better than the reprobates listed in Matthew chapter 1? No, I don't think so. You say, "Dr. Zachary, what are you trying to say?" I'll tell you what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that God was in heaven, and Jesus Christ there in heaven. He knew every bit about these sorry people. And he chose to leave. He chose to leave the glories of heaven, even to be identified with those sorry people. He looked down from heaven and he said, I know about the sin of Abraham. I know about Rahab the harlot. I know about the murder and adultery of David the king. He said, but I'm still choosing to leave heaven. I'm still choosing to leave and go be identified with those people. I will leave heaven and I will go to where those people are. You say, but Jesus Christ, don't come down here. Do you have any idea what kind of bad people we are? He said, I know exactly the kind of bad people you are, and I choose to leave and to be part of you. I choose, and Jesus, as it were, is saying, I see how you're standing there and saying, yes, yes, we have the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God. And he says, yeah, but I see through it. It's only a facade. Beneath all of that, it's filthy sinners, but I choose to be identified. And I choose to have my name put at the end of such an inglorious list. Because at the end of all of those sinful people, it says simply, and Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, was called Christ. He chose to leave. I tell you, number two, he chose to love. He chose to love. Now, I'll tell you how bad I am. Brother Donnie, I'll tell you exactly what a sorry person I am. When I see a list like that, I just want to say, I hate those people. David should have never been a murderer like that. Boy, I hate him for doing that. Rahab being a harlot. How dare her? I mean, what kind of a wicked woman is that being? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. Is I chose to love them. And he knew every bit about that before he ever got started. And he said, I'm leaving heaven and I'm going down where those people are. And I'm going to get involved in their life and I'm going to love them. He chose to leave. He chose to love. He chose to live. He looked at those people and said, I see that young lady right there. And I see that she doesn't have the best family. And I see she's been through a lot of stuff that she shouldn't have been through. I'm going to pick her up. I'm not going to squash her underneath my foot like I could. I'm going to pick her up. I'm going to love her. I'm going to give her a better life. He sees the young man over there and he says, I see him. Not only is he a sinner, but he's the son of a long line of sinners. I'm not going to squash him. I'm going to lift him. I'm going to build him up. And I'm going to love that person. I'm going to give him a new life through faith in Jesus Christ. And I look at all of that. I say, Jesus, you mean you chose to come to this? I mean, this is the best we could give you, is a sinful lineage like that? Oh, he said, I chose to come. I chose to get involved when it looked really, really hopeless. Now, this is kind of a strange story, and I hope you forgive me for telling it. But last couple of years ago, I was still living in Northern California at the time before I moved down to Lancaster. I had a piano student. And she was a very important lady. She came to my house once a week. And on the outside, she had all that mattered, right? Lots of money. Loved teaching piano students with lots of money. Yes, People that always give me the money, give me big checks. See, how much do you charge? I see what they're driving. Huh, for you? $300 an hour, I mean, bring on the money, baby, And she had lots of money. And being a little entrepreneurial in my spirit, I have to admit, I thought sometimes she brought her lovely son along with her. And I said, maybe you should get him some lessons too. Yeah. Keep that money coming in. Oh, she said, you would teach my son lessons? Oh, I sure would. I could just see that money coming in there. And she had a very important and responsible job with one of the local city governments. She, on the outside, everything, she's playing the piano for a church in the area. Not our church, but different church. Everything's going great. And she was a delightful lady. Sometimes she practiced and sometimes she didn't practice at all. That's okay. I took her money in either way. And she, she kept coming in there and everything was just fine. And I started teaching her little son. You ever seen one of those little boys that's just cute from the first time you meet? This kid was like a cute little angel. I mean, he's just adorable. He's like 5, 6 years old. And then he gets to be about 7, All of a sudden, she comes in. I said, where's your boy? Oh, she's crying. She says, Dr. Zachary, I got to talk to you. I said, what's up? Never seen the woman like this before. She said, you've seen my husband? I said, yeah, I've seen Dennis. She said, he's walked out on this. And she said, I don't know. She said, don't ask me all the details, but he didn't just walk out on us. He's in a motorcycle gang. And he's running with like a Harley Davidson motorcycle gang. I mean, he's just like with this biker mama and he's doing weird stuff. He's acting like a kid. And she goes, I don't know what to do about it. And then she said words that stunned me. Here I am. I'm just a piano teacher. What do I know about these things? She said, I'm going to bring Kyle to you if you'll let me. I'm going to bring my son here a couple of days and I need you to talk to him. She says, I need you to explain to him what's going on. And I'm like, Lord, I just got the lady here for her money. What's this? I remember going in my backyard. And I remember as clearly as it was yesterday. And I said, Lord, I know how to teach somebody how to play the piano. And Lord, I know how to teach somebody chords. I know how to teach him timing. I said, Lord, but I don't know what to do to a 7-year-old boy and how to tell him that his dad's run off with a gang. God, I don't know how to do that. I said, God, that's the cutest little boy I've ever seen. But I don't know what to do. And it's as though God said, well, just look down. And I looked down. I said, God, these are rocks. They're just little rocks in my backyard. God said, just give him a rock. What? I didn't know what the Lord was exactly telling me to do. I was trying to be sensitive. Little boy comes in. He's always just a smiling and happy, And this day, this little boy comes in. His little head's down like that. He sits down. He just looks up. I said, Kyle, how are you doing? Couldn't talk. I said, Kyle, I got you something. And he looked up and said, what'd you get? I said, this is a rock from my backyard. You can look at me. I said, now, Kyle, I said, we don't pray to rocks because God's not a rock. I said, but I'm giving you this rock as a reminder. I said, if you ever get really sad and you're just really, really sad, I said, you just hold on to this rock and you pray to God. And God, and I want you to know that God will take care of you. I didn't know what to tell him. I gave him, Pastor, I gave him a rock. A couple of weeks go by. Mother comes to see me. She says, do you know what's happening? I said, what's happening? She says, every single night when that boy goes to bed, he holds that rock in his hand because he says he's so sad. But Dr. Zachary said, just hold on to that rock and pray and it'll be okay. Man, breaking my heart. Couple of more weeks go by. Another month goes by. The father who's out with the gang and doing whatever you do in a biker gang, he comes back by to kind of pay a fatherly visit, you know, the house. He comes by there, and I don't know all that went on. I wasn't there. And that lady said, hey, Dennis, before you go, I want to show you something. She took him up and said, you see my little boy there? She said, look up in his right hand, Dennis. His little rock. And he goes, what's he holding that rock for? And she said, well, Dr. Zachary told him that every time his heart hurts so bad because you were gone, to hold on to that rock and pray. That man was shaken. He was shaken. A little bit of time went by. He left the gang. He moved back in. Just before I was moving away, they asked if they could come by and see me. That man stood there and he said, Dr. Zachary, I got to thank you for stepping in when I was stepping out. He said, and when I saw my son with that rock and I figured out why he was holding that rock, he said, it broke my heart. And he said, I believe that our marriage is back together and I'm with my son again every day because I couldn't stand the thought of him holding onto that rock. You know what happened? You know what happened with all of that? God looked down at that family that on the surface seemed to be so good. But underneath, there were all those kinds of problems. And God chose to get involved in their life. And God chose to show himself strong, even in that family, when the dad was in a biker gang. And God chose to go up to that little 7-year-old boy and say, I'm going to get involved in your life and I'm going to help you out. And God chose to take a rock and break a man's heart. I tell you that the Lord can do more with a rock than you can do with all the wisdom in your head. And God, when he was born in Bethlehem, chose to be identified with this race. And God, in this day, in this time, still chooses to be identified with people who are having problems. And God still chooses to heal. And God still chooses to lift. And God still chooses to take teenagers who've got problems going this way and problems going that way. And God says, I will take that and I will. You say, God, I don't think you really would. Say, look, God says, I was willing to be identified with Rahab. She's in my genealogy. I was willing to be identified with Manasseh. I was willing to be identified with a murdering king. And I'm willing to help you too. Can you say, God, you're willing to help me? And God, the same, we sang it this day, yesterday, today, forever. When Jesus chose to leave those great halls of heaven and be robed in humanity, he was choosing to do that because he loved you. And I've often wondered, why was Jesus born in a manger? Why wasn't he born in a 5-star hotel? Because when you leave heaven It's just as dismal to go to an earthly manger as it is to a dismal earthly hotel. It's all horrible compared to heaven. And he just chose to come down and to be identified with us. And you read this, and it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham. Jesus said, I was willing to be identified with that liar. Beget Isaac. Said, I was willing to be identified with that liar. Beget Jacob. I was willing to be identified with that deceiver. Beget Judas. I was willing to be identified with that immoral man. Beget Pharisees and Zerah of Tamar. I was willing to be identified with that fallen woman. And you go through that list, and what you see is a list of really bad people. That Jesus said, I chose to leave. I chose to love. I chose to lift, to help people. I want to help people. And he stretched out his arms on the cross and was crucified on cruel Calvary, not because he hated those people, but because he loved them. And I'm telling you tonight, I've only been here once before. The Lord knows if I'll ever be back here. But I'm telling you, God knows your story. He knows the good part that you put out for everybody to see. He knows the bad part that you hope nobody ever finds out about. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows every part of who you are. And the part of you that is so bad that you hope nobody ever finds out about it, the part that makes you insecure and uncomfortable, he knows that part too. And he said, I love you. And I choose, as God who can do anything I want to do, I choose to be identified with you. I choose, he says, to look at your problems and to become involved in them and to help lift you up out of them. I choose to comfort you when your heart is aching. I choose to be your healer when you're sick. I choose to be your helper when you have no hope. I choose to be identified with you. Now, my friends, I don't know how you think about that. But when I look at all my sin, and I know the wickedness of my heart, and I know that God chooses to love me, I just kind of say, Lord, I just need to thank you. And I need to obey you. And I need to serve you. Now, folks, here in the church on this evening, this is not a salvation message. If you're not saved, you need to see someone and tell you how to go to heaven when you die. It's a really simple sermon. And what I'm going to ask you to do in just a minute, I'm going to pray. And I'm just going to ask you to think about who you are and that Jesus Christ chose to be identified with you, chose to love you, chose to lift you. And I'm just going to ask you to leave your seat where you are and come to the altar and just say, God, thank you for loving me in spite of who I am. Lord, I know that on the outside, a lot of people think I'm okay, but Lord, you know on the inside, without you, I would be so sunk. Lord, I want to thank you for leaving heaven to love me to lift me. And how many of you know, hey, we're good people as far as people go, but people are not good people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone who's got a brain knows, if God was not merciful to me, wow, the trouble we would be in. Preacher, you've told me so many times about how these are such good people, and you have a heart of love for these people. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be mean to you. But the nicest, the best people in here are just sinners. You're not any worse than anyone else. But, you know, God chose to be identified with you. And I'm just saying, Lord, 2,000 years ago, you chose to be identified with those people. And now in your providence in the church, you've chosen to be identified with these people. And it gives special meaning to me when I read those awful people in Genesis 1. When I read verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. After reading that, I say, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Yeah, with us. All the sin that we have, God with us? You've got to be kidding. No. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. In all of our sin, he's with us. And he made that decision. And the least we can do is to bow that knee, as the choir sang this morning, and say, God, thank you for coming to be identified with me. Every